Well, today is the day. This is the day that the church celebrates, this year at least, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way more noticeable, I guess you'd say, than every other Sunday. We do worship on Sunday because of the resurrection. Saturday is the Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So in a sense, every time we come here, we're celebrating the resurrection. But this day in particular, we emphasize it. It happened this time of year. And I've noticed this week, as I've gone around the great city of Canton, Georgia, that people are talking about it. And here's what I've heard. What are you doing for Easter? And they don't mean by that, where are you going to be in church? Not all the time anyway. How are you going to celebrate Easter? And I want us to think about that question this morning. How should we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Beyond getting together with family, which is nice, but it works on the 4th of July too. In fact, it works on Cinco de Mayo. It's your family, you know? It's nice. I'm not saying don't go see them. I'm going to see some of my family. But beyond that, and beyond coming here and worshiping the Lord, because we do that every week too. We do that more than most things. How should a Christian celebrate the resurrection? After my message last week in which I said a few things about Jesus' statement, take up your cross, I got an email from somebody in the church. Now, in that message, Jesus' command, I pointed out, his command to take up your cross would have been a shock to the disciples. This was not a pretty picture back then. The cross was a horrific image at that time. It was an instrument of cruel execution. It was the way to inflict the most pain on a person while you killed him. And so there was nothing pretty about the cross. There was nothing nostalgic about the cross. It didn't bring to mind any warm memories for those guys. So they would have had no affection welling up in their hearts when Jesus said, take up your cross. And if you were here last week, you know I kind of went on about that. Well, Nathan sent me an email midweek with pictures of these little ornate chocolate crosses. Several pictures of expensive chocolates formed into the shape of ornate crosses with leaves and things on them. Now, I have to admit, I had not thought of that particular way of celebrating the resurrection, even when I went down the road of take up your cross. So, how should you celebrate? Any thoughts on it? How should a Christian celebrate the resurrection? Is there something beyond hanging out with your family after church? Something beyond coming to church?
Thanksgiving.
We need to have attitudes of Thanksgiving. That's good. It should translate, shouldn't it, into our attitudes? What else? It's a hard one, isn't it? You're going, how long is he going to be quiet and wait for me to answer? That's what you're thinking. A long time. Well, it's my contention today that the best way that we can celebrate the resurrection is to proclaim it. Now, if I gave you more time, you'd think of all sorts of things, and I'm not saying this is the only thing. It's just the thing on my heart today to emphasize. If what we're doing here today in gathering on a Sunday rather than a Saturday has the right kind of impact on your life, if this annual celebration of the Lord's resurrection has the right kind of impact on your life, then in addition to whatever else you do, you're going to be proclaiming the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I think it's the very best way to celebrate his resurrection, to tell people, to remind people, to talk with each other about the fact that he was dead and now he's alive. And I would even say that the church has this responsibility, that this is one of the reasons that God has left us here, is to proclaim his resurrection until he comes. Now, this is an inherent part of the gospel that must be given to the world. I'm going to take you to several passages of Scripture today, but we'll start with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. So if you've got yours handy, find 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start with verse 3. You guys just come on in and find a place, any place. First Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this is the most concise statement of the gospel in the Scripture. And without this aspect of the fact that Christ died for sin and rose, that he was raised from the dead, there's no gospel. There's no salvation apart from believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Nobody who rejects that basic truth of our faith is saved. Nobody. So, we can't leave the resurrection out of our presentation of the gospel and have an accurate gospel. It's only part of the story if that's not in it. Now, I think you probably know that. But I want to stress today the fact that the resurrection itself is central to the gospel and should be an emphasis in our proclamation of it. So often, we struggle with what to say, don't we? I think more than anything else that you say to me consistently, you say, you know, I know the gospel, but how do I get it into the conversation? How do I word it? What do I say? It's going to be our next study, by the way, in this hour, in some number of weeks, when I'm ready. What do you say? Isn't that hard? And so many people disagree on what to say, and that's part of what makes it hard. It can be a challenge when you encounter somebody face-to-face. Now I've got a chance to talk with this person, and we've even drifted somehow into the realm of spiritual things in our conversation, but now what do I say? In much of my experience, this aspect of the resurrection, this central aspect of the gospel, is largely left out of suggested gospel presentations. Some presentations that you're given in track form or in course form would say, just invite them to Jesus. Just tell them you need to accept Jesus. They don't talk about why or how it helps or the fact that he was dead and he's alive. Others stress some aspects of the gospel, but don't really emphasize the resurrection. I want to encourage you that whatever else you say, you need to get this in. And I want to show this morning just how important this is and how it will work as God intends it to work, even in our time, in our culture, with our sophisticated world that we live in, who thinks a dead Savior who rose again is either a foolish way to do it or science fiction. Why would God let him die? And then, what do you mean God raised him from the dead? That's what people say to this, isn't it? I want to show you that this still works and that it has always been central to the gospel. I want to just kind of take you on a walk through the book of Acts this morning. We'll start with chapter 2. The passages we're going to look at were written in a time when there were people around who could still remember having seen Jesus, But most of the people involved were not in that loop. A lot of the people were outside of Palestine, weren't aware of the events personally. And the Jews of the first century that were scattered throughout the world were not interested at all in a suffering Savior. That was not how they had it figured. They were even offended by the concept. And the Gentiles that are scattered around the world, the world that the book of Acts covers, had a tremendous Greek influence. If they weren't Greeks, they were still Greek in culture, a lot of them. And the Greek influence had permeated their thinking, and they were looking for something much more reasonable than somebody rising from the dead. That just doesn't make any sense. Nobody does that. That's not possible. They wanted something else. They wanted something that would appeal to their reason. So, had the first century converts to Christianity been using a seeker-sensitive model, the verses we're going to read this morning would not be in your Bible. They would have eased into the gospel more slowly, more carefully, to try to appeal to these folks. Try not to offend these two very distinct groups. One who's going, God wouldn't do it that way. And the other going, that's not possible. That doesn't make any sense. That's not reasonable. You expect me to believe that? And yet with that being the culture then, just like it is now, these passages we're going to look at are still in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I want you to take particular note of what he emphasizes and how firmly he states it. Now I'm picking up in the middle. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then it goes on and on about how these Old Testament passages had to be talking about him. Continues to emphasize the resurrection. And then look down in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this is a pretty in-your-face kind of a sermon, drawing this contrast between Jesus being dead and Jesus being made alive by the power of God, being exalted to the highest place, and pretty blunt stuff. And the resurrection is the emphasis of the sermon. Of course, now you may be sitting there thinking, yeah, okay. But that was one sermon and one really unique setting. The Pentecost thing hadn't happened quite that way again since. Maybe this was just, you know, a one-time shot. No, this was standard operating procedure. Peter's next sermon had the same kind of content. It's in Acts chapter 3, next recorded sermon, beginning with verse 14. Or I'm going to start reading with verse 14. But you disowned the holy righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now that kind of message tends to stir people up. It's pretty in your face. It's not seeker sensitive by any stretch of the imagination. It makes people mad if they don't repent and come to Christ. And that's exactly what happened. It stirred people up. And the result was Peter and John were arrested for preaching this gospel. Now, the arrest came sometime after Peter had healed a lame beggar on his way out of the temple. Everybody knew this guy. He's there begging all the time. It's all he can do. Can't walk. And so apparently the formerly lame beggar was brought in as evidence against Peter. Now, you think about that. You see this guy? He used to beg. And look at him. He's standing there fine. He can work now. What do you say to that? This is a weak position. But for some reason, they've got the guy there, and they're demanding to know by what authority Peter healed him. They're not even questioning that he healed him. Look at what Peter has to say about this. It's in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Again, emphasizing the resurrection. The fact that Jesus was dead and now he is alive, that God made him alive. Well, they were threatened and released. What else are you going to do? You didn't have a position anyway. We're going to arrest you for healing a guy? So they threatened him. They said, don't teach in this name anymore. And they let him go. And they continued to preach. The church continued to grow. And so the apostles were arrested again. So now these guys are in jail. You know you're in trouble when you're fighting against God. And an angel comes, lets them out of jail, says, "Y'all go down to the temple and preach." And so the apostles troop down to the temple from the jail and begin to preach. Next morning, the guards show up. You know, it's early morning. "Go get those guys. We want to talk to them." And they're not in the cell. And about the time you get that news, news comes back. "Hey, those guys you arrested yesterday are down at the temple preaching again. What are you going to do if you're the..." Well, they go down and pick them up again. "Y'all come, we want to talk to you." So the officers go and get them again. And Peter gives another defense for his actions. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. That's where I'll pick up again. "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior to grant redemption to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Now, folks, that last line is as in your face as it gets. In case you're about to buy into the seeker-sensitive movement, these men are supposed to be the leaders of Israel, and they're saying, "Well, you know, all of the people who actually know God understand this." This was a shot. But again, the resurrection, straight to the heart of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. You guys killed him. God raised him. God forgives sins through him. Well, all of that was Peter, but this wasn't just Peter's deal. It says in verse 29 that all of the apostles were giving the same answer. They were unified in this. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men," and it goes on from there. They're all saying the same thing. They're completely unanimous on this gospel that has as its centerpiece the resurrection. Now, these were Jews. Everybody in this part of the book, in these encounters, were Jews. After this, though, God sends Peter to some Gentiles, different culture, different kind of people, different understanding of life. So how do you adapt the gospel to that? Well, you don't. Every culture in the world must submit to the gospel. The gospel does not adjust to the cultures. And so look at chapter 10, verse 39. Peter had to do some serious adjusting of his own to even make this trip. But he gives the same gospel. Verse 39, I'll pick up. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the Holy One who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So, Gentiles, different culture, different perspective on life, different way of thinking about everything, same gospel. Jesus died for sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, later on in the book of Acts, Paul comes along. Paul also had a very different sort of background. Peter was a fisherman, uneducated before he began to hang out with Jesus. If he didn't have the benefit of education as a child, he educated himself after his salvation, because his two letters are the best Greek in the New Testament, except maybe the book of Acts. Most literary excellence. People go, well, Peter couldn't write that. Peter was a fisherman. I'm going, no, Peter learned. People grow when they're in Christ. But Paul had a different sort of a background. He came up in all the right circles. He was a Pharisee. He was educated under Gamaliel. You didn't just get into that school because you wanted to. How does he adjust the gospel to his own mind and to the people he's going to minister to? Well, he doesn't adjust it at all. Now, he's ministering to different people. He's further away from Jerusalem. There are Jews there, but they're influenced by that Greek culture, and there are a lot more Gentiles. So you got a different man in a different culture ministering to different people. He has a different background. They have a different background. But you got the same gospel. Acts 13, 28. I'll pick up again. Right in the middle of one of his sermons. And they found no ground for putting him to death. And they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And this goes on with him continuing to emphasize the resurrection. Verse 35 quotes Scripture, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, these were Jews. These were listening in a synagogue in this instance. But Paul spoke to a lot of Gentiles. Now, how do you adjust the gospel when you're dealing with the really intellectual, non-religious, or false religious Gentiles? Not at all, right? It's the same gospel. All the world must submit to it. Every culture, every people. But just to make the point really clear, Paul goes to the most affluent, most intellectual Gentiles in the entire world at that time. He goes to Athens, and he gets invited to speak to the hoi polloi of Athens. They do nothing but sit around and consider new philosophies. What does he say to them? Look at Acts 17, beginning with verse 30. This is, again, the middle of his sermon. You can go back and read all of these. We just don't have time to go that slow today and still cover the broader picture. Verse 30, picking up in the middle, near the end of his sermon. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So we're right back to the resurrection again in this sermon to these very different people. Verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were these guys and some ladies." Now, these guys were so offended by this concept of God raising one man from the dead that they stopped Paul in the middle of his sermon. They were looking for a seeker-sensitive pastor, and they figured out as soon as he said the resurrection, they didn't want this guy. And they stopped him. They sneered. Middle of the sermon, he's cut off. Doesn't even get to finish. Some were still saved, which is pretty amazing. But they didn't care for his content, and they basically just shut him down. That was beneath them. It was silly. How's God going to raise somebody from the dead? That doesn't happen. Now, that, to a lot of people, that would seem like a major setback in ministry. Here you are in the big town. These people are more sophisticated. They're more intellectual. And this gospel thing just isn't flying. We need to fix it, right? We're going to need to adjust this. We need to reach them where they are. I mean, that's the logic that permeates our culture today. What do you think Paul did after this little setback? Well, you can read about his trip to Corinth in chapter 18, but his next stop was Corinth, where he continued to meet a great deal of opposition. But in his first letter to that church, after he left there, he did establish a church there, and after he left there, he sent them a letter, and in the letter he reminded them of what the central aspects of his ministry happened to be while he was there. And so from 1 Corinthians 2:2, I want you to listen to how Paul described his ministry to them. He said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Even with what people today would say was a setback because Paul was unwise, that he should have adjusted the gospel to these people. He didn't adjust it. They rejected it, many of them, most of them. Paul goes to the very next town, and he does the very same thing. And then when he goes away and writes them a letter, he emphasizes, this is central. It's the crucifixion. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. If Christ didn't die for sins, there's no forgiveness of sins. If God didn't raise him from the dead, there's no salvation. That's the gospel. If these guys were trying to be reasonable and appeal to people where they were and move them slowly and gently and let them set the agenda for the church, we would not have this book of Acts. In other words, if all of that stuff were the objective, these men could not have had a biblical ministry. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you don't have it memorized, which many of you will have. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There is no salvation apart from believing in the resurrection. So you go from here, celebrate it with your family, and celebrate it by proclaiming this risen Savior that we serve. Pray with me.